You have a Bible or a New Testament, may I invite you to turn in our Father's Word to the Epistle of James. James chapter 1, I want to focus our attention on verses 2 through 11. Before we look into the Word, shall we look to the Lord in a moment of prayer? Our Father, we remember thy word, without me, you can do nothing. We pray that thou wilt impress us afresh with our utter bankruptcy, but also with thy complete adequacy. We have not come to hear the voice of a man. This will never suffice to meet our deepest need. We must hear from heaven. We pray, our Father, that in this hour the Spirit of God shall be our instructor, that he shall take the truth which has been revealed and make it a part of our daily experience. Make it a time which shall long be remembered, because God met our need. We ask it believingly through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. What do you do with your problem? You have them, I know. Whether you're 8 or 18, 48 or 80. But how do you solve them? There are three non-Christian routes which, unfortunately, many Christians are prone to take in dealing with their problem. There is, first of all, what I have described, the head-in-the-sand approach to problems. Whenever faced with difficulty, the usual reaction is, problem? What problem? I don't have any problem. I'm a Christian. And I say, my friend, your greatest problem is that you need to open your eyes. A Christian is not a person without problems. He's a person who has the problem solver living within. I can't find a verse of Scripture that promises any believer exemption from problems. And no amount of denial of the existence of problems will do anything to dissolve their reality. There is another route, becoming increasingly more frequent in our day. I call it the fire escape route. Again, when confronted with difficulty, their first question is, how do you get out of here? Where's the hatch? How can I find a parachute to bail out of this difficult situation? And their favorite verse of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that you are able, but who will, with the testing, provide a way of escape. And that's what we're looking for. But you will remember the verse goes on to say, in order that ye may bear it. The real test in difficulty is whether you will hold up or fold up. The escape that God promises is the escape of enablement. Endurance in the midst of the difficulty in order that it may accomplish its divinely devised purpose. A third route many Christians are tempted to take is what I call the grin and bear it route. This is a form of evangelical fatalism. When the difficulty comes, they fasten the safety belt, they grab hold of the arms during this period of air turbulence, and they say, problems, they're inevitable. Hold on, sweat it out, hope you'll make it through. They're like the man who falls down three flights of stairs, picks himself up, brushes himself off, and says, thank the Lord, that's over. Inherent in this approach to life is the idiocy that you have within you the competency to solve your own problem. And the truth is, you do not. That's exactly why God undertakes to solve your problems through the indwelling of a supernatural person who is able to bring deliverance and success. This morning I want to examine the experience of a church that had problems, but they found an answer. It's true that your problem may not be precisely the same as theirs, but the answer is. Let's take a moment to examine the historical key which is hanging at the front door and which opens the book for us. Will you note in verse 1, we read, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Will you mark that this is a letter written to a group of displaced persons? Will you turn back in your New Testament to the book of Acts, chapter 8? The opening verses of chapter 8, you have an amplification of this general statement. In Acts chapter 8, we are introduced to public enemy number one to the church, namely Saul, breathing out threatenings and persecution. The church is in the crucible. The church is learning the law of spiritual thermodynamics, namely, the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. The fires of persecution are being turned up, and we read in verse 1, at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere griping and complaining. Why did this happen to us? How unfortunate. We're being persecuted. You know, I saw the most dramatic demonstration of this in India I have ever seen in my life. There is a state in India in the northeastern section called Assam. It is one of three states controlled completely by the communists. To one of our conferences came three pastors who were just released from prison in time to attend the conference. And after the conference, they were to return to their state to stand trial for preaching the gospel. I shall never forget my conversation with these men. I said, and what is the state of the church in Assam? They said, the state of the church in Assam is precisely as it was in the New Testament. We are being persecuted, and the more the church is persecuted, the more it prospers. In every one of our churches, we have 3 to 4 services every Sunday morning. But we discovered a problem. We discovered that some of the people coming to the first service would show up at the second and at the third. And finally, the elders got together and said, if you come to any one of the services on Sunday morning, you cannot come to another one in order to make room for other people who want to worship and who want to get under the preaching of the Word of God. But they still didn't solve their problem. So then the elders had to get together
and work out a system whereby you rotated your attendance so that if you came to the study of the Word this Lord's Day, you could not come next Lord's Day, in order that they could reach more people with the ministry of the Word of God. And the more the persecution becomes intense, the more thorough becomes the evangelical commitment of the people. Will you notice that instead of using this persecution as a basis for self-pity, I read, when they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, it is to this group of people that James pens his epistle. And I want to unravel for you the argument in verses 2 through 11. It falls in three strands. And if you have a pencil or a pen, you may care to write three words in the margin of your Bible, so that when you return to this passage, as you will have occasion to do on many times, you will be able to study it for yourself and receive the full impact of its truth. I want you to note, first of all, in verses 2 through 4, James underscores the purpose of testing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers testing. Or to translate it more accurately, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall so as to be completely surrounded with all colors of testing. How strange a reaction. Not strange. Supernatural. Peter said, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. That's the natural reaction. When you're faced with a difficulty, you cry out, Lord, what happened? What did I do to deserve this? And he says, nothing. I'm just answering your prayer. He said, Lord, make me like your son. And that's what I'm in the process of doing. Count it all a source of joy. But will you note the little word, when? That's key to an understanding of the passage. Not if, but when. This is not an option. This is essential. Job said, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. The next time you see a campfire and you see those sparks flying upward toward heaven, you know of the inevitability of testing in your experience. Our Lord said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Paul said, it is given unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer. My friend, the gift of suffering is just as essential as the gift of belief. God is not interested simply in the impartation of faith. He is interested in the development of your faith. And he knows that faith only flourishes under unfavorable conditions. It grows best in hostile soil. Now, will you look at verse 3? Because this is closely related to what he has just said. He's described the proper reaction. Count it all joy. But there is a proper reasoning without which this reaction is impossible. Knowing this, James wants you to know by experience that the trying of your faith works patience. And I was a student at the seminary. I had many occasions to chauffeur Dr. Harry Ironside, who used to come to the seminary for special Bible lectures. And on one occasion, I asked him to confirm a story I had heard about him, and he did. Toward the end of his distinguished ministry at the Moody Memorial Church, he had a young pastor who was ministering in the Chicago area who came to see him for counsel. And he said, "Dr. Ironside, I wonder if you would pray for me." "Why," he said, "certainly, brother, I would be delighted to. What is your need?" "Well," he said, "frankly, I have a need of patience." He said, "I'm a very disturbed type of individual, especially under pressure. I have a short fuse, and my people bother me. And when they do, I blow my cord. And I really need patience." "Well," he said, "fine, brother, let's pray about it." So they got down on their knees in his study, and Dr. Ironside started, "Lord, send this brother difficulty. Overwhelm him with opposition." Now, in the latter days of Dr. Ironside's ministry, he was hard of hearing. And so this pastor thought, you know, he didn't get the message. So he got up and went over and tapped him on the shoulder. He said, "Brother Ironside, I don't think you understand what my need is. I need patience." "Yes," he said, "I know, brother. Now let's pray about it. Now, Lord, send him problems. Because tribulation," he said, "worketh patience." Anybody here who doesn't need patience? Anyone here who doesn't want it? Oh, we all want the product, but we don't want the process. James says you cannot get that product without this process. God in His grace gave to my wife and myself four wonderful kids. He gave us two others that died at birth. And I assure you that neither my wife nor I, if confronted with the will of God, in which He said, "Hendrix, what would you like for your family?" And I said, "Lord, I'd like six children." And He says, "All right, but I have an alternate plan. And that is, I'll give you four and I'll take two. Which plan do you want?" My friend, I'm not kidding you, nor myself, when I say I'm quite convinced. I'd say, "Lord, it's plan A." But God didn't ask me for my opinion. He gave me His will. And hindsight in the spiritual realm is 20-20 all the way. For as my wife and I have thought many times looking back over this experience, we would have it no other way. What God accomplished in our life as individuals and as a couple and in our family, I would substitute nothing for. And it's easy when you're looking back. James says when you're in the midst of it, count it all joy. Because you know that God has a purpose. Now, please note, there is nothing in this passage that says you have to know what that purpose is. It is sufficient to know that He has a reason. But, notice verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work, in order that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James says, don't bail out. Don't press the panic button. Don't pull the parachute string, or you will perform an abortion upon the purpose that God has in your experience. Now, there are two words that are used in your English text. One is the word perfect. The other is the word entire. They are quite contrastive in the original text. The first word means to have all of the component parts. The second word means to be mature. mature and mellow. Now, if you have ever watched fruit in the process of developing, you have the ideal analogy which James sees it. There is a time in the development of a grapefruit in South Texas when that grapefruit has all of its component parts. It will not become larger. It will not develop anything else as far as components. But anyone knows that's not the time to pick the fruit. There is another period of developing when that delicious red Texas ruby red grapefruit begins to mellow and mature and become sweet so that you can eat it without any sugar. James says that's the purpose. To make you just like God's Son. But you know, so many of us are far removed from this. And it's often because we're bailing out in the midst of the very program God has designed to make us like His Son. It was Vance Havner who said a lot of Christians are like porcupines. They have a lot of fine points, but you can't get near them. Have you ever noticed how angular many Christians are? You rub up against them and you go over on the other side. They're like sandpaper. And mind you, these are people who know the truth. If you don't believe it, ask them. They will club you with it. Look, brother, you're out of fellowship. But they are so unlike Jesus Christ. They have all of the component parts. But they're not mature. They're not sweet. And I read concerning my Savior that although He was a son, yet learned He obedience by the things that He suffered. And if this was essential to the life of Jesus Christ, my friends, it is essential to the life of any believer in whom the life of Christ is to be formed. Now you look at verses 5 through 8 for the second strand. Because now James turns to discuss the place of wisdom in suffering. He begins, "If any of you lack wisdom," and we are compelled to translate it, "and you will." Wisdom for what? Why, wisdom to react to your testings by saying, "Count it all joy." And I think I hear someone saying, "That's a lovely sentence. But how could that work in my experience?" James is going to answer that. If you lack that kind of wisdom to respond to your testings and problems like that, and you will, then let that person ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given. Resources are available on request. But make sure you come confident that He's a liberal God. He gives without a string attached, not stingily, not what we do at Christmas when you give a man a $9.95 tie and he gives you a box of 4.78 handkerchiefs. You write that down in your little book, we'll adjust that next Christmas. Friend, that's not giving, that's swapping. God never gives that way. James says, God gives without a string attached, and furthermore, He won't abrade you for coming. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad He doesn't say, "What, are you here again? Why, that's the third time you've been here in the last 2 hours." No, He never works you over for coming. He never says, "Go get the club. This guy can't get the point." He will give you without a string attached and without ever working you over for coming. It shall be given. But my friends, like many of God's promises, it's inseparably linked with a condition. And many times we embrace the promise, but we totally forget the condition. Here is a condition to this, because verse 6 says, but let them ask in faith, nothing wavering, because he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now the key to understanding this is the little word wavereth. It literally means to be divided in one's mind. Let's illustrate it. The World Series is on. It's all tied up, three games apiece. We're going into the seventh and final game. The score is tied, 2-2. It's the last half of the ninth. Two are out. There's a man on third. We've got a full count on the batter, 3-2, and what may be the last pitch is thrown. And the man at the plate lays down a bunt toward the third baseman, who rushes in, scoops it up, as does the man running in from third, who knows what the play is. The man scoops up the ball, throws it to the catcher. The fella slides underneath him, and every eye in the place is on a little man in a black suit. We're looking for a sign. Is it out or safe? And he makes a sign, he takes his hat off, and he scratches his head. And when we come closer, we discover he's got a little debate going on. We hear him saying, you know, in some ways, it would appear that this man is out. But the longer I think about it, the more I think he might be safe. My friend, kill the ump would be more than a slogan. They'd be organizing a lynching party for this individual. James picks this up in effect and says, look, the next time you are confronted with difficulties and problems, you're going to have to make up your mind. You're going to have to make up your mind whether you can trust God or not. Is he adequate or is he not? I had a man in my office some time ago. We got to talking about his problem and what the Lord could do with it. And when we finally came down to come into grips with his appropriating the power of God to overcome this problem in his life, he started to hedge. I said, do you think God is infinite? Oh, yes, he said, quite obviously. If he were not, he wouldn't be God. You think there are any limitations with him? Oh, no, certainly. Has all power? What about your situation? Well, that's the problem. And every time we kept going, God can do it, but. So I said, you mean he has all power except in your situation? Well, no, not really. But really, that's what we're saying, isn't it? I mean, obviously God can perform this miracle over here, and he can do a fantastic work in brother so-and-so's life, but you don't know what my problem is. James says, you don't know who your God is. Your first problem is to determine whether you come in faith believing that God can solve it. If God is infinite, then he has infinite ability. If he's brought this problem into your life, he's perfectly capable of giving you enabling grace in order that that may accomplish his purpose in your life. Now, will you look at verses 9 through 11 for just a moment? I must confess that this, for many years, was one of the most difficult passages in the Epistle of James until I saw it in this context. I believe in verses 9 through 11, you have the perspective that is needed in the midst of your problem. Now let me read this passage, but before we do, let me point something out. In verses 9 through 11, I believe you have a sharp contrast. A contrast between two individuals, one of whom is economically affluent the other of whom is economically deprived. They are both members of the church. They are both experiencing persecution. Now note, verse 9, let the brother of low degree, that is the man who is poor, economically deprived, let him rejoice. Why? In that he is exalted. And I take it he's talking about spiritual exaltation. Here is a man who is so poor he hardly is able to eke out an existence, but under the pressure of tribulation and persecution, he's wont to cry out, Lord, I have nothing. James says, you're wrong. You have everything in Jesus Christ. And economic deprivation can never touch spiritual status. Well, here's another man. But the rich man, let him rejoice in that he's made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, the flower thereof falls, the grace of the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Here's a man who's affluent. Here's a man who has his free cars. Here's a man who has the air-conditioned home. He's got everything, wall to wall under one mortgage. But under persecution, he loses everything. And he cries out and says, Lord, I've lost everything. James says, you're wrong. You haven't lost a thing. The only thing you have lost is that which is perishable. But your spiritual status is permanently secure. You see, my friends, the contrast is the contrast between that which is permanent and that which is perishable. The only thing that may be touched and that may pass away is that which is perishing. If you don't know this truth, you're going to have a hard time living in 20th century affluent America. You see, our problem is that our values are distorted. To us, the things that are important to God are trivial. And the things that are paramountly important to God, unfortunately to us, are trivial. James says, that's why every now and then, God brings something into your life to get your value system straightened out. So that you can learn to distinguish between that which is permanent and that which is perishable. A number of years ago, I was invited to speak in a leprosarium. It was the only time I'd ever spoken, apart from this opportunity in India, on my recent trip. I would seize any opportunity to speak to those dear people. It was a little white chapel. There weren't too many people there. Before I got up to speak, the man conducting the service asked for some testimony. And I shall never forget a little woman standing up. I think the most beautiful woman I have ever seen in my life. And I obviously am not talking about the superficial standards of Hollywood. With the radiance of Jesus Christ on her face, and she held up two hands, all 10 fingers gone. And she said, thank God I'm a leper. Because through my leprosy, I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I would rather be a leper and know Him than be completely whole and a stranger to His grace. That is a woman who has learned to distinguish between the permanent and the perishable. Have you? It's all so balled up in our culture. Group of Indians were asking me, what is it like to live for Jesus Christ in the United States? I said, it's frantic.
And I'm here to tell you, my friends, I find it is easier to live in some godless society where everything is opposed to Christianity, where the heat is on, than it is to live in Richardson,
in the midst of the kind of society we got today. Because you get so distorted in your values. You don't know what's important and what's trivial. And the result is most of us are spending all of our time on this little Mickey Mouse operation we got going. And the really big issues of life are way out of focus. And that's why God wonderfully moves in, like he did to a friend of mine some time ago. Self-made man, Christian, you understand, but out to lunch. He's got the world by the tail on the downgrade. Man, he's moving on. And God steps into his life, and he develops a little problem with this main system going down the center of his chest. He has to have drastic surgery that lasts for 4 or 5 hours. During the course of time, the blood circulation is cut off from his leg. Gangrene sets in. When he emerges, he is then told, "We will now have to take your leg off. And for the rest of your life, you will live with the option that at any moment, it's going to be that." When I walked into that man's hospital room at Baylor University, my friend, I'm here to tell you, I met an altogether different man than I knew. And I shall never forget his first statement to me as he said, "Does it take this in Christian experience to get the spiritual into focus?" For some of us, this is exactly what it takes. And God, my friend, loves you so much, he won't mind stepping into that neat, aseptic, comfortable life you're developing in order to bring you to the place where you recognize your need is not partial, it's total. You're not here for a nice little floor show. You're here to live and incarnate what the grace of God can do in human experience. And so because I love you, I will allow problems and difficulties and testing to come into your life because I want to make you just like my son, and you're really not worth anything until you become like him. Dear Father, we pray that as you continue to work in our lives, as you are doing just now, that we may allow patience to have her perfect work. We know our hearts this morning as believers, we cry out, Father, make us like your Son. And Lord, when you either begin or continue that process this week, give us grace to count it all a source of joy, knowing that because you loved us with an infinite love to provide your Son, you will employ that same love to invade our life. For we ask it through Jesus Christ, our wonderful Lord. Amen.